Well, it's an opportunity to learn what Yahweh is doing, and getting a bigger picture of what he's doing today will help our understanding and help us to endure and to overcome this world. When we see the big, and it's a big plan that Yahweh has had from the very beginning. And we're going to look into some promises, specifically the promises for Israel's children. And as you'll see up above, above there, it says, as the stars, and below it says, as the sands. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the promises to Israel. And to do so, we have to go back. We have to go back to the beginning. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, and this is before his name was changed to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so shall you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That would be an astonishing thing to hear from the Almighty, to be told that your descendants, specifically from your own loins, your family, is going to be a blessing to the whole entire world. And that's exactly what Yahweh said to Abram. And it's hard to imagine being in his shoes, being told to go into an unfamiliar land. You know, we can imagine what that land must have looked like. You get familiar with an area. And, you know, his travels are known. I mean, this is a map of where, you know, going up in through near Nineveh, Haran, Aleppo, and goes into Hebron, Shechem. Kind of gives us an idea of where he traveled. And of course, he ultimately was doing Yahweh's will in this, in the sojourning. I suppose it may be a little bit like what we experience coming into the knowledge of the truth and having to make adjustments, having to let go of our past, what we're familiar with, coming into a different understanding, coming into a better understanding, and trusting in Yahweh that as we love him and do his will and make corrections in our life, he will direct us into the coming promised land. And ultimately that is something we're looking forward to. Ultimately, we'll look at it, it's New Jerusalem that we're looking forward to it, at a time in which there will be no more pain, suffering, death will be put away. These are things that are promises yet to come. And in the world today, we can see how the promises to Abram have been partially fulfilled. From this point, we find the account of one individual onto his family, then onto a people, and onto a nation, which is different than just mankind as a whole. It wasn't too long ago, they had a new Ten Commandments movie. Of course, I think it was, Cecil DeMille that had the former one, old, back in the 1960s. I remember that, having watched it a number of times. But they talked about Israel coming out. Well, this movie, this new movie, newer movie, said mankind was coming out. So I suppose that's more politically correct, but it's not accurate to what we find in Scripture. And I like to watch, you know, if I'm going to watch something like that, I'd like to have it more in line with Scripture. I suspect that they worded it that way not to rattle any sabers, you know, these things. And it's interesting, I remember President Obama, when he was in office, had mentioned not rattling anyone's saber. And I never heard him say that again. It may have been like, you know, Bush Jr., you know, having talked about the crusade or the crusades going into Iraq. And it just brings up memories of things that people don't necessarily want to think of. Anyway, it's interesting. But going on in Genesis 17, 1 through 4, it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Now, are we not asked to do the same thing, to walk before Yahweh when we come out of symbolic Egypt, symbolic Babylon, which is ultimately where Abram came out of? He came out of the Babylonian area, the land of Ur, that area there. But ultimately, we're called to be blameless, to a lifestyle that is blameless and according to Yahweh's word, that is, doing the things which are pleasing to him. So he says, "I am El Shaddai, walk before me." This is the Almighty. "Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and Elohim talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations." Going on, 5 through 7, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations, plural, of you, and kings, plural, will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be Elohim to you and your descendants after you." Wow. So his name was changed. No longer is his name meaning exalted father, which is what Abram means. No, his name is now Abraham, meaning an exalted father of a multitude. And that's exactly what Yahweh has accomplished with his promise to Abram originally. And the nations essentially look at Abraham as being their forefather. And so his name has been made great. But here we find Yahweh making promises that are incorporated into his new name, Abraham, no longer just exalted father. It says the covenant will be through him, but Yahweh adds, "in your descendants after you." Genesis 17, 19, let's go there. Well, actually, let's back up. Let's look at this chart here. I trust you won't be able to read at the top there, but it says Terah. Terah, of course, being the father of Abraham. Abraham, it shows a line going down to Isaac, Rebekah. Also, Ishmael is involved there through Hagar, but Abraham through Sarah, Isaac is involved. And it goes down, and Esau is in there, Laban. There's a whole family line going down towards the bottom there, the 12 tribes of Israel. So just to give you an overview of a genealogy-type map, let's go on to Genesis 17 now, where we read, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to Elohim, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But Elohim said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac.'" Going on, 19 through 21, "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princesses, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year," this appointed time. Now Ishmael has become, I think we can all agree, part of the Arab nations. In fact, I was listening to the new king in Saudi Arabia, and it's interesting to see the culture down there, and they're making some changes that the people, I think, are enjoying, but some are not, and so he has tight security around him. There is something mentioned about the princes there. there are thousands of princes in Saudi Arabia. So it's interesting. But here Yahweh says he's going to bless them. And I mention them because they specifically say their father, forefather, the great forefather, is Abraham. And they recognize, I think, that they're of Ishmael. And Ishmael has become part of the Arab nations, they themselves noting their father, Abraham. It should be noted that Esau and Edom married one of Ishmael's daughters, and Esau was already Ishmael's nephew. So Ishmael and Esau are tied by marriage and family history, but even more so by similar characteristics. And we've looked at this before, but maybe we can dig into it a little bit today. Now, while both Ishmael and Esau were blessed, the best blessings and promises come through Isaac and through Jacob, Isaac's son. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Genesis, well, here, let me have you look at this family map here, Jacob. And of course, he wrestled, and we'll talk about that, where his name was changed. But by Leah, he has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah's mentioned there, children by Bilhah, Dan, Naphtali, children by Zilpah, Gad, which is actually pronounced, it's the letters Gimel Dal, it's actually pronounced God, through a deity of fortune. But nevertheless, Asher, also through Zilpah. And then Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. In Genesis 32, we find, and we'll read through 28 here, a couple different slides. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Do we think Jacob understood who he was dealing with? I think we do. I think he did. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with Elohim and with men and have prevailed." Jacob recognized this, that this was not just an ordinary man, but Elohim. He names the place where this occurred Peniel, which means literally face of El. Jacob from this point walks differently, just as we are called, walk differently when we come having been called out from the world with a purpose of sojourning and looking forward to a coming kingdom. It's essentially what we're doing. But we're still on the land. We're still part of society, and yet we're living the immoral ways of the society. Still obedient to the laws of the land, but we're still looking for Yahweh's law to be incorporated, implemented, and enforced in the coming kingdom. And that is said and is prophesied to take place. So we know that that is coming. But his encounter with Elohim is an encounter with, we believe, the preexistence of Yahshua. And this is just one of many situations where we find, I mean, we look at Samson's father and mother. They dealt with an angel of Yahweh. They offered a sacrifice. The angel of Yahweh accepted that sacrifice. So that was another situation, but there are more. But as we proceed further, we should recognize something specific that was promised. Here is the account just after Abraham was tested by being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I should mention that we're also tested. We also go through trials. We are also affirmed in the way, just as Abraham was. Genesis 22, 14 through 16, though we're not necessarily called to do or be told something like this. But Abraham was, and here's how Abraham reacted. Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide," it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it will be provided. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, I'm by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, verses 17 through 18, indeed I will greatly multiply, or greatly bless you, and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sands, or the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so he was asked to sacrifice his son. He recognized and said, well, Yahweh will provide a sacrifice. He told his son this, because he said, well, where's the sacrifice? And Yahweh ultimately did. There was a ram in a thicket that was pulled. So, but he was tested to see if he would obey the voice of Yahweh, and he did, and therefore he was blessed. We're in the same situation, that we're told to do certain things, and we're to listen to the voice of Yahweh, and we are to recognize that Yahweh will provide for us whatever situation we find ourselves in, as long as we make the decisions with him in mind. He'll direct our steps, we're told. And so this is the process that we go through. But the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens have a symbolic and spiritual implication. That is, there will be a physical and a spiritual people going into the coming kingdom. There is already a physical people, the descendants of Israel, around the world. They make up the nations. There are many that are making up the nations today. And we could get more specific as to how that occurred. Not necessarily wanting to go into that in too much depth, but we will want to go into Romans 9 through 14. We will want to look at a couple other scriptures. But we can look in the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews recognizes that Abraham was looking forward to the spiritual and not just the physical. Hebrews 11, 10, or 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is Yahweh. So ultimately, we're doing the same thing. We're looking for the spiritual city. We're looking at a time in which we will be changed into spirit beings. But we're physical at this point. But New Jerusalem, a spiritual city. In fact, when we look at how big this city will be, 1,500 miles squared, as it's been estimated, looking at the numbers in Revelation, it would fit over half the United States. And being squared, it's probably not going to set flat on the earth. We believe that the earth is round, and it will most likely hover because it's a spiritual structure. But it's being created, being worked on, being done for the purpose of fulfilling the word, as we'll see. Revelation 21, 10 through 12. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Yahweh, having the glory of Yahweh. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. The names of the 12 tribes. There is a teaching that gets into the idea that Yahweh is done with Israel. The dispensationalism of Israel, the dispensation, they've been displaced, they've been done away with. Yahweh's not going to deal with them anymore. That's not what we find in the Word. Here is a image of a mosaic that was found, I think, in a synagogue. but it is of the 12 tribes and the names of those 12 tribes. But this gets back to the idea that the promises are through Isaac, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in Yahweh, believe also in me. Yahshua speaking, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Does this tie into the idea of a new Jerusalem? May very well, in fact, be. But we understand that he's going to rule on the earth and that Yahweh isn't going to come down until the world is purified. And, of course, I think it was Peter that said, since things are going to take place like this, what kind of people should we be? In other words, we need to prepare ourselves. And we are preparing ourselves. By being here, we are preparing ourselves. By learning and adjusting our lives to be in line with Yahweh's word is preparing. So we are preparing for that time, a time in which there will be no more pain, suffering, every tear will be wiped away. It's going to be a beautiful time ahead. But Yahshua is telling his disciples that he will prepare a place for them. This translates to us as well, for his disciples. We are being taught. And being in Messiah, we have the promises as they did. It is clear that they are established with Israel as part of the family, just as we are established with Israel as part of the family. Continuing in Revelation 21, verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, going further into 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is specific for the saints. This is specific for those that overcome to the end, that will receive the promises of even having a spiritual body, being able to be with Yahshua in the same spirit. And so, you know, what did the Apostle Paul express to the brethren? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from Elohim, a house not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Going on through verse 4. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul, as we also look forward to that change, change from the corruptible to the incorruptible, from mortal to immortality. Do we even need to ask, is there a spiritual inheritance? Seems pretty obvious. What are the promises to Abraham down through Israel's children? Isn't it to be ultimately counted as the stars of heaven? Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Messiah, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The author, Paul, understands the process. And the process is a grafting in, being forgiven of former sins, being grafted back into Israel. And we can prove it from the word. Knowing all this, we are actually to rejoice through trials and troubles and tribulations in this life. And it's hard to do so at times, especially when you're going through them. But knowing what promises are, what the promises are and what it's going to take for us to be tested and tried and refined, it's a process that that prepares us. I mean, we can talk about ourselves preparing ourselves, but ultimately Yahweh is doing this. Yahshua is helping us. The Spirit is working within us, helping us to prepare. So it ultimately goes back to Him, as far as glory and honor and these type of things. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Master Yahshua the Messiah, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Going on in verses 5 through 7, who are protected by the power of Elohim through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and I do believe it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, note that, it's the proving of your faith. What proved Abraham's faith? By what he did. He listened to the voice of Yahweh and did His will. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yahshua the Messiah. So it's for a purpose. It's to give glory to the Father and to the Son, to ultimately prove ourselves, to be refined, to be ready. So what are we to do? Or maybe the question is, what is it that we should not do? Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Messiah is all and in all. Well, doesn't this get rid of the idea that Israel is still in Yahweh's plans? No, it doesn't get rid of that idea. What this is saying is we are one in the family. That family and the promises to the family is speaking of Israel. But no matter if you're a descendant of Abraham genetically or otherwise, I mean, you're being allowed to come into the family. So ask, seek, knock, and you'll be granted entrance. But we have to do our part. We have to make changes in our life. All those in Messiah are part of the family of Israel. There is no distinction to those who join themselves to the family. It's similar to the process of... Howard, would you mind doing me a favor and bring me my briefcase? I'm going to have to get my Bible. It's, I suppose, similar to the process of Israel coming out of Egypt, in which there was a foreign element. Excuse me. We're going to open up our Bible, so if you don't have yours, grab it, because we're going to get into it a little bit. Besides what I have up here on the screen. But the process of the foreign element, even though they had caused problems at some times there in the history, they were eventually assimilated into Israel. They were with whatever tribe they ended up going with. They didn't all go with one. They were adopted and brought in. Similar process, being adopted into the family. So we don't make a big stink here about color of skin. And we don't think anyone should, because that's not the point. the point is being covered in Messiah's blood. So I suppose if we want to emphasize a color, we're going to emphasize red, the blood of Messiah, because his life was given for us in all that are called and all that will join. That's the main point. And that's why Paul gets into certain areas and he gives honor to the Messiah and says what a great and awesome gift this is that he's given for us, his life, so that we may be forgiven and that we may come in and have better promises. Because even though Abraham was promised a physical land, you know, and physical descendants, of course, he was promised the spiritual promises, I think, through the stars. But he saw the physical land. We're looking towards the spiritual in the sense of that, and I think he was as well. So, you know, it does tie in, but we do certainly, through the Messiah, receive and can receive eternal life if we overcome to the end. All right. Let's open your Bibles, or our Bibles, to Romans chapter 9. I want to just point out some things. Mostly what Paul pointed to as far as Scripture, because he emphasizes Scripture to prove his point. Romans chapter 9. And he starts out saying in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Messiah. I am not lying. What a way to start out, you know, something that he's about to say. He says his conscience testifies with him in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that of myself that I were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, the kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, he's saying he's of Israel. And, of course, part of Israel is Judah, and we're going to look at the Gentiles here. We're going to see that in referring to the Gentiles, he's really referring to Israel, to whom the adoption as sons and to the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. The promises. Note that. Adoption, promises. Verse 5. Whose are the fathers and from whom the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, Elohim, blessed forever. Amen. But notice down verse 7, it says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. He's quoting Scripture. In verse 12, notice, it says, and it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as as it was written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, or love less than. He didn't necessarily hate him. Loved Jacob more, though. Verse 25, this is quoting from Hosea 2:23. He quotes, he says, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living Elohim. That's prophecy of Yahweh restoring Israel, even though he divorced Israel. And through the death of a testator, he's able to bring Israel back. In verse 27, quotes Isaiah, though the number, or Isaiah speaking, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now, this gets into the idea of, at the end of the age, a remnant of Israel being brought into the kingdom, and of course, one from a city, two from a family, being brought in to the Messiah, being brought into the kingdom as spiritual beings. Go over to Romans 10 and verse 19. Speaking of Moses, he says, I will make you jealous by, he was evidently, let me back up to the first part here. Romans 10:19, but I say surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is a nation, by a nation without understanding, will I anger you. And this kind of gets into the, you know, you're my people, but not my people. You will be my people. Lo Ami, Hosea 1:19. 21, verse 21, it says, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just be done with them? Because he made a promise to Abraham to make his descendants as the sands and as the stars, and to bring them in to Israel. And there's more to that. There's, of course, or bring them into the promised land, and also the future promised land, New Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Then say, Elohim has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Now, there are those that are saying his people were rejected. Paul is saying, don't misunderstand this, he's saying Yahweh has not rejected his people. And he's asking the question, and he's saying, may it never be. So he's not confused about it, but I think there are some teachings out there that are confusing. He says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, reemphasizing, he has not rejected his people. He says, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? So here he's going to quote scripture again. How he pleads with Elohim against Israel. Yahweh, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? Yahweh says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So it's kind of like the idea of a remnant. While the majority is going by the wayside, there's still a remnant that's willing to do his will. And so that's the case here. And that's the case we find today. There is a remnant willing to do his will. And as he calls and opens up our minds, we will do so. We trust that we will do so. We are making sure that we aren't, you know, we're like Paul in the sense we're running this race to win, and we're making sure we're doing those things which are right and true according to his word. Otherwise, we ourselves might be disqualified. Paul basically says the same thing to that idea. So, verse 9. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 8. Paul is giving a history here. He's telling what has happened. He says, just as it is written, Elohim gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day, down to his day. Well, it's down to our day, too. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. And he's talking about Israel. He's talking about leaders at the gates and those he knew were against him, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs forever. Now, what does Paul say? He says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? They weren't completely destroyed, were they? Is what he's saying. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. He's speaking of the Jews, them. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I should mention what has happened with the northern tribes of ancient Israel. They went into Assyrian captivity and they were dispersed. A number of them went through, historically, there's evidence that they went through the Caspian, the Black Sea, through the Caucasus Mountains, became the Caucasians, made up a lot of Europe, made up a lot of America, made up in other areas. And of course, that's just some of the history that we see. But again, it doesn't come down to when coming into the Messiah, it doesn't really matter. But Paul says what is happening. And he tells us what is happening here. So going on here, it says in verse 14, if somehow I might, and so, I mean, they become assimilated into the nations, and we are the Gentiles under the Jews. We are Goyim. That's significant, and we'll take a look at that. We'll have to go back to, I think, Genesis on that. But in verse 14, it says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, that is the Jews, for if their rejection, because they came back from Babylonian captivity and they're there. So he's talking to them, talking about them. For if their rejection is reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life and death? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were being grafted in among them and become partakers of them, of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, you have to look at like Jeremiah 11, verses 16 through 17, which talks about the olive tree being both Judah and Israel, or Ephraim of the northern tribes. So we're talking about all 12 tribes here, but the all 12 tribes are being identified as the olive tree. What Paul is saying is there are wild olive branches, basically, you know, put out and like Assyria, through Assyria, they were dispersed, thrown out, still of that tree, but wild now. They're able to come back and be grafted in back into Israel through the Messiah. So I think it's important that we understand what Paul's talking about here. He says, do not be arrogant towards the branches, verse 18. Like, you know, don't think that they have some special priority over you. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. So whether you think you're great or less, you know, you're still going into the same tree in which that root is supported in that tree. And I suppose we could look at the Messiah, who is actually referred to as a branch. But in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Well, this goes back to Hebrews 3, verses 12 through like 19 in there. That unbelief is equated with sin. Sin is transgression of Yahweh's laws. So they, through their disobedience, they were essentially dispersed. But now they're being allowed to be brought back in through the Messiah. For if, verse 21, for if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. Behold, then the kindness and severity of Elohim to those who fell, severity, but to you, Elohim's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So none of this once saved, always saved nonsense is being taught out in the world. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for Elohim is able to graft them in again. So there's really no question about who's being talked about and the idea that they can be saved. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, go to Jeremiah 11. We won't need to hear, but Jeremiah 11, verses 16 through 19 to get clarification of who the olive tree is. And that Paul is indeed talking about Israel. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles. In the Hebrew, that's Mali ha-goyim, I believe. Let's go back to Genesis 48:19. I have it written back down here. 48:19. Genesis 48:19. Now this is where Joseph is blessing his, that Isaac is blessing his sons. Let me take a look here. Let's start in verse 16. Angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Verse 14. I want to get Israel's name in here. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was a younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Firstborn has double portion, gets the best of the best, of course. Typically how that was done. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, Elohim, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Elohim who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it was displeasing to him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, place your right hand on his head. But his father refused, and he said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become Malo Ha Goyim. The same thing that Paul quoted in Romans 11:25, and we know he's quoting it. This is the only place in which this is can be quoted from. It's the only place in which this is says Malo Ha Goyim, multitude of nations. Manasseh was, of course, large. Ephraim is considered a dominant tribe within the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's more that we could discuss about that. But notice, going back to Romans 11:25, towards the end there, hardening has happened to Israel, to the Jews, because that's who were there at the time, until the fullness of the Gentiles, those dispersed of Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh, the other tribes, until they have come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. Again, quoting, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove unrighteousness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Do we understand what's being promised here? Do we understand the process that Yahweh has laid out and that in which Paul is describing here? It's phenomenal. And we have a part in it, having been called out from the world, having been brought in. I suppose that's enough of a read of Romans. There's quite a bit there. But those whole three chapters really dig in deep. But I wanted to just bring in mostly the areas of quotes that Paul is referring to. And he starts out, I don't want you to misunderstand. It's important that this mystery be told to you. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 10 through, and we'll go through 14, a couple different slides here. For Yahweh is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when Yahweh made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. It's emphasized here. It was emphasized in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It's as a promise. Yahweh specifically said, he's going to do this. He said in Genesis 12, around 2 and 3 there, he says, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's some things we could look at in which we could identify Israel by that alone, but there's other things that we could look at. But again, in Messiah, all in all one in Messiah. Scythian, barbarian, Greek, doesn't matter. All one in him. But the idea is Yahweh's keeping his promise to Abraham. And in the coming kingdom, I mean, there's going to be people coming in as a physical people acknowledging Yahweh's name. Who's going to tell them? I think the saints are going to be telling them. That's another study for another time. But because, you know, Yahweh says his people will know his name, will understand the power and the magnitude of who he is, his character, and what he expects of his people. I don't have, I could open up my Bible. I have this written down. I don't have it up on the screen. But if you'd like to open up to Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 1 through 14. But speaking of the end of the age and the establishment of the kingdom, we read Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 14. It says, at that time. And whenever we read at that time, or, you know, at the end, you know, basically end of the age, but at that time is talking about the time ahead of us. And this is Jeremiah, and of course he talked about Judah, but he also talked about all of Israel. And he talks about prophecies that are fitting for us to understand because they are yet to be fulfilled in the future. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 14. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So he still has in mind what he's going to do. We need to understand what he's doing. Because in understanding what he's doing, it is helpful for us in our walk, in putting one step in front of the other, moving forward to the promises elsewhere that Yahweh talks about for his people. Knowing that he is not done with Israel is a big help to us to understand. It says, at that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, Yahweh appeared to it from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, I will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances and the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our Elohim. For thus says Yahweh, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, she who is in labor with child, together a great company. They will return here with weeping. They will come. And by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters. This ties in with Revelation chapter 7. Read it, because it talks about the saints being brought in as the first fruits. It also talks about a great multitude which no man can count. That could be 1 million, could be 2 million. Doesn't have to be 7.5 billion as we have today. We know tribulation is going to be devastating on this land around the world. Continuing in the middle of verse 9, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to lead them by streams of water. And that's what is told to those that come in. He will, Yahshua himself, will then lead them. They weren't being led before. He will then provide living waters. They weren't getting living waters before. And you read that in Revelation 7. But here it continues, on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of Yahweh, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. This is a time yet ahead of us. Promises that go all the way back to Abraham, in which Yahweh is not going to break. He's going to keep them. Verse 13, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will give the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh. His promises are sure. His promises are for us. His promises are for all that will call upon his name and do his will. Hallelujah.